Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever."
1 Timothy chapter 1, starting to read at the first verse. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted."
God has chosen to make known the truth of his good news for humanity through the family of the local church, living consistently and harmoniously in its place. And his desire is for that truth to be declared across the whole world. For the next 12 weeks into July, we're going to be studying the first letter of Paul to Timothy. Right at the center of this letter, if you turn the page, is chapter 3, verse 15, where we hear Paul speak of the household of God, the church of the living God, pillar and buttress of the truth. The word for pillar is like a word for column, like Nelson's column holding something up so that the whole world can see it. The word buttress is the word for an ancient architectural support. Walk around the outside of this building and you will see buttresses holding up the medieval walls, we hope. The word church simply means gathering or assembly. The household of God is the church of the living God, which is a pillar and buttress of God's truth. Here is quite a thing. It makes what we're doing here on a Sunday afternoon, or what goes on a Tuesday evening, of extraordinary significance. God has chosen to make known the truth of his saving good news for a lost world through the family of the local church, living consistently and harmoniously in its place. And his desire is for this truth, the mystery of godliness, as he says in chapter 3, verse 16, to be proclaimed to the nations across the world as local church by local church by local church, this gospel takes hold, the church is rightly ordered, and then the gospel is held out and held up. We won't find this truth in the golf club or the nightclub or the news feeds or the podcasts. This truth, this saving truth, this eternal reality is not located in the Philosopher's Podcast or the Discovery Channel documentary or the university faculty. This truth is held up and held out in and through the local gathering of believers, whether it be 20 or 30, as were probably the case in most of the little house churches in Ephesus, where this letter came, or whether it's 150 or 170 gathered at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. Whatever, it makes what is going on here of eternal, global significance. And if the local church is God's key strategy outlined, as we're going to see over the next 12 weeks in this letter, Timothy is God's key man. So chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy was the apostle Paul's most trusted co-worker. I have no one like him, he says. Timothy is described as a fellow worker, a beloved and faithful child in the Lord, God's co-worker in the gospel. That's quite a title. When trouble arose in the most difficult and tiresome of all the New Testament churches, Corinth, Timothy was the man who was sent. Timothy co-wrote at least 6 of the letters that Paul sent. And when someone was needed, verse 3, to be left in charge in Ephesus, which was really the jewel in the crown of the churches in which the Apostle Paul worked, who did he leave? Timothy. And so this letter from the Apostle Paul to his key worker Timothy holds up for us what is necessary if the local church is to be rightly ordered for the privileged role that we have been given of holding up and holding out God's saving truth for the whole world. Why are we studying it? Well, I hope what I've said already gives good reason for ourselves individually that we know what our local church should be about, for us corporately, as we seek to engage in the work of Christ in our place here at St. Helens. Now, the opening section of this letter from chapter 1, verse 2 to the end of chapter 2 has to do with the saving work of God that is to be held out by the local church. Chapter 1, verse 15 is the key verse of this little section. This is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We'll look at it next week. But for this week, slight alteration to your headings. I can't think what I was thinking on Thursday afternoon, morning when I sent these through. And that you'll see heading number 3 wasn't even completed the sentence. For this week, there is a gospel to be guarded. There is speculation to be silenced. There is sin to be exposed. The gospel to be guarded. Throughout the opening 11 verses, Paul considers both himself and Timothy to have been entrusted with a privileged commission. Verse 4 speaks of stewardship, the stewardship from God. The word is that of a household manager left in charge when the boss goes away. verse 5 speaks of a charge. The word is for a command, an announcement handed from one person to another. Verse 11 speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Paul sees himself and Timothy as entrusted envoys with a set announcement from God, ambassadors, agents, heralds, bearers of God's good news. They're not innovators, not imaginers or improvers tinkering here and there to make a slight improvement, not reshapers, amenders, or adjusters. And throughout the letter, we find this same sense. Chapter 6, I charge you in the presence of God, keep the commandment unstained. Chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard the good deposit. There is a gospel to be guarded. Here, if you like, is the source, the health, the life, the strength of the local church, the good deposit, the announcement from God, the message, the glorious gospel of the glory of the blessed God, the truth that God has entrusted and delivered. So the source of life and health in the local church is not church community. I mean, it's wonderful that we all go and have something to eat together and we become friends and encourage and strengthen one another. But the source of life and health in the local church is not actually fundamentally the gospel community. The source of life and health in the local church is not business management and a well-ordered church. Important as the church manager obviously is. He's sitting right here in front of me, so I have to say that. And the importance of source and life in the health of the local church is not church order, good governance, important though these things might be. PCCs and church wardens and so forth. The source of life and health in the local church is the good deposit, the gospel word, that which has been entrusted to the stewards who are to guard it. And chapter 1, verse 5 lays this out most clearly for us. The aim of our charge is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. So the goal of this command, of this gospel deposit is love. Of course, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The gospel is all about the love of God. But if the goal is love, the source from which that love flows out in the local church is the pure heart. That is the heart that has been purified through the work of the Lord Jesus. The good conscience, that is a right understanding of right and wrong, the conscience that has been taught and straightened out by the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And sincere faith, that is faith that has been rightly ordered through the instruction of the Lord Jesus. Ponder it for just a moment. Consider yourself Christian. What is it that the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that God loves us, that Jesus died for us, has achieved in our life? Well, it's taught us what true love is. Our hearts have been washed clean. We have been enabled to see what is right and what is wrong. We now understand the right way. And we've been taught to believe things that are right and true. Here is the glorious gospel of the glorious and blessed God that is right at the heart of the health and well-being of the local church. asks somebody, well, why are you saying all this to us? I mean, this letter is written by Paul to Timothy. I'm no Timothy. I mean, I can understand you writing this and William taking an error into one side and saying, now this is what we're on about. Or perhaps somebody who's on the church council here or one of our church wardens. This is what maybe one of our small group leaders. Why does the whole congregation need to hear this? Turn over two pages to the last page of this letter and have a look at the last four words of the letter. Grace be with you. Now have a look at that little number five and go down to the bottom of the page. The Greek for you is plural. In other words, it is Paul's expectation that whilst this letter has been written to the individual Timothy, nonetheless, it is read out to the entire church so that every single one of us knows what is the business of the church, what the church leader is supposed to be doing, what Aaron and Matt and Ralph and our senior leaders of Bible studies and so forth are all on about, so that we together understand the health and well-being and safeguarding of the local church in which God has put this glorious gospel, which is the saving message for the whole world. There is a gospel to be guarded. I hope you believe that. But if there's a gospel to be guarded, there's always a threat. Guard the good deposit, wage the good warfare, as we'll hear next week. The threat is there is speculation to be silenced. And the speculation is laid out in these first 11 verses. And really, Paul is talking about one of two things, either what you might call stewardship theology, guarding the good deposit, or speculative theology. In place of plain speaking trusteeship, into Ephesus there appears to have come what I call speculative swervers. Verse 3. They teach different doctrine. Verse 4. They devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, family trees. These promote speculation rather than stewardship. Verse 6. They swerve and wander into vain discussion. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand either what they're saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. You may think that about your history teacher. Well, Paul says there are people like this in the local scene at Ephesus. The word swerve is a word meaning to miss the mark. The word wander has to do with diversion. They're all the more dangerous because they appear to have grown up within the church and then swerved away. In order to swerve away, you have to have been going down the straight path. They're all the more deceptive because they use the texts and traditions of the scriptures. And they're all the more damaging because they're full of confident bravado, confident assertions, wanting to be teachers of the law, not really knowing what they're talking about. I call them speculative swervers, ignorant instructors, bold blusterers. And now the Lord Jesus talks about wolves in sheep's clothing, doesn't he? Paul speaks of fierce wolves coming in amongst you, not sparing the flock, and arising even from amongst your own selves, speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves. These individuals, they don't have great big T-shirts emblazoned with, I am a wolf. They are fifth columnists. They, as it were, operate undercover. And I think it's quite helpful that we aren't given detailed instruction about what specifically these guys were actually saying. We come close to it, don't we? But you haven't got an absolute pen portrait of them. They swerve. It's suggested they started out right. There's a Jewish flavour to it. That is, they started in the scriptures but have wandered away. They delve into the unclear things, myths and speculation, and genealogies, lists of names. And it looks like they're wanting to trace their own origin from amongst the people of God, not through the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus and his saving work, but through whether their names can be found amongst the list of the elect in the Old Testament, somehow tracing their origins back to them. It seems they seek to identify who is in amongst the people of God and who is out on the basis of particular behaviors rather than trust in Jesus. Later in the letter, we find their really hung up on the food laws, and they promote a kind of denial of God's good gifts in creation. Beat yourself up enough, and you'll be in. So there's some kind of what I like to call tummy button theology, if that makes sense to you. Looking in introverted, introspective at themselves. Myths and speculation. Am I in on account of my behavior, what I do and don't eat, what I do and don't approve of, rather than simple, plain trust in the finished, perfect work of the Lord Jesus. And it looks like there's plenty of imaginative speculation, fantastical stories, rather than plain speaking of God's truth. I was wondering what this might look like, and I managed to get a bootleg copy of one of the Bible Matters podcasts coming up in a few weeks' time. Peter Maturi, working in Kenya. And in the podcast, Peter talks about some of the speculative theology and teachings that are so popular in his circle. I had a dream. I dreamt such and such. God must be saying the following. I have a prophetic word. God spoke to me in the middle of the night. God must be saying the following. And he talked about the destabilizing impact. And it made me think about the background from which some of us might have come. Fantastical stories about the saints that you hear about in the Catholic teaching. Really speculation, not a plain speaking from the Word of God. And some of the claims within some of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements of God is doing this and everybody being raced off in that direction. And, oh no, God is doing something really exciting over here and everybody being raced off in that direction, rather than a plain speaking of the finished work of the Lord Jesus through which all people might be saved. Whatever Paul's intention is that we all hear about this, and he wants us all to hear about this so that we, like Timothy, can be well aware that there is speculation in the church that needs to be silenced. One of the reasons that these Sunday afternoons are so important is that in this 25 minutes, we are being taught, I trust, plainly from the scriptures. It's one of the reasons why we ask that we have our Bibles open. You can make sure that I'm not just going off into some sort of speculative idea of my own. One of the reasons that the Tuesday evenings is so important that you're here on a Tuesday evening to be sat at one of these tables with the Bible open, having read and prepared before you've come, is so that on a Tuesday evening, you can be taught, we can all be taught together, so that when somebody comes into the church, as Paul assumes they will, speculating, fantasizing, myth-making, we are all well-instructed enough to be able to spot it. Well, very briefly, in the last few verses, 8 through 11, what does this speculative theology look like? Or put the other way around, what does safe theology look like? There is sin to be exposed. Because the teaching of the law is where the error has sprung from, Paul now moves to lay out for Timothy how the Old Testament law should rightly be used. And what he does in verses 8 to 11 is absolutely brilliant. It achieves two things. It both corrects the false teacher and simultaneously takes us towards the heart of the good news that God has to announce in the gospel. Namely, that men and women like you and me have failed dismally when it comes to holiness, and we need a savior. In the language of verse 5, our hearts are messed up and need cleansing. Our consciences are misinformed and need correcting. Our faith is misplaced and needs redirecting. And what Paul does in verses 8 through 9 is spell out a correct use, or rather the correct use of the Old Testament law. And then in verses 9 and 10, he puts that correct use into practice, so that you and I are left crying out for a savior. So verse 8. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. The point of the law is to highlight and expose sin in the heart of every man, woman, and child. The point of the law is to show us the holiness and purity of God. The Old Testament law is not primarily for the believer in Jesus, for us to say, well, look, I'm in, look how good I am. The point of the Old Testament law is to hold up the holiness of God, his absolute standard, and show how dismally you and I have failed. When teaching teenagers, we sometimes talk about the law of God as a mirror. You head into the bathroom, you think you're perfectly, you know, looking great, and all is good and fine. And then you switch on the light, and you've had the bathroom done up, and they've got one of these awful kind of special lit up mirrors, and you suddenly realize it's absolutely shockingly awful. Well, no, I'm sure that's not the case with you, but you know what I mean. A friend of mine here in the city said they'd had the bathroom done up, and he'd been walking into a semi-dark bathroom for the last 10 years. He looked at himself in the mirror, and he didn't recognize the person looking back at him. But that's what the mirror does to you, doesn't it? It shows you the filth. And then you go to the basin for washing. The point of the Old Testament law in the New Testament age is to show us our filth. What Paul then does is to take 5 of the final 6 of the 10 commandments, which all of us have failed at. Honor your father and mother. Have you done that? Don't pretend that you have. We know you haven't. You shall not murder. If you so much as speak of a person and say, you fool, in your heart, and out loud, you've already committed murder in your heart. Have we done that? No, we haven't. You shall not commit adultery. Heterosexual sin and homosexual sin, both mentioned there. Have we done that? Well, we know that we have failed. You shall not steal. Enslaving, stealing somebody else's reputation. We've all done that. You shall not bear false witness. Playing fast and loose with the truth. And so by the end of verse 11, we're there longing to have our hearts cleansed, our hearts purified, our consciences cleansed, and our faith in the Lord Jesus straightened. Well, we must close. God has chosen to make known the truth of his good news for humanity through the family of the local church, living consistently and harmoniously in its place. And his desire is for this truth to be declared across the globe. If that is to take place, the gospel is to be guarded. Speculation is to be silenced. Sin must be exposed. And I guess the question throughout this series for us in 2024 is, will we be a congregation committed to that charge? It's a high calling, isn't it, for the local church? Will we be committed to it? Guarding the gospel, do we know it well enough to guard it? Let's get educated. Silence in speculation. Are we sufficiently well taught to be able to spot when somebody's going off on a wander? Well, let's get taught. And using the law appropriately so that we realize we, along with those to whom we speak, need salvation. Let me lead us in prayer. We pray, our Father in heaven, that in our generation, we might be a congregation that guards the gospel, that stands apart from false teaching, that comes quickly to the Lord Jesus for cleansing. And we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.